If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to find the first book, Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. I've been studying in the book of Genesis. I am overwhelmed at how much Genesis means to life. I've always known that Genesis answers questions, but it answers more questions than I could have ever imagined. And at the same time, brings up questions that I may not be able to answer in this lifetime, but there are so many truths that we need to know that are found right in the very first book of the Bible. And I want you to know this too, because I went to a college that was a Baptist college, and I served in ministry with some other very talented guys, much smarter than I, much more gifted than I. In fact, I think you heard Mark just a moment ago, Dr. Ballard, he seemed surprised that I made it through college and seminary. Like, he made it through. You can too. Well, I'll echo that and amen that. If I made it, you can make it. But some of those guys, including one that preached our wedding, was one of the most gifted preachers I'd ever known personally. He was a gifted theologian, very gifted academically. And man, he had a church that was blowing and going when he was a senior in college. I mean, it was a large church. And now he's an evangelical atheist. And I don't know how to answer that. How does a guy appear to have godliness, but it's just a form? And why now, after having gone through school, graduating from one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, now turned his back on everything that he once stood for? Well, what I do know is that very few of the guys that I went to school with are still in ministry. And some of them have been duped by the enemy. And he's real. And this world's broken. Everywhere you look, there's hurt, there's disappointment, there's discouragement, depression, there's crime that we can't explain. I mean, there are terrible events happening in our world, and people are asking the question, what's going on? And if there is a God, why are things the way they are? And we as Christians try to answer that question. Theologians have for a long time wrestled with theodicy. But if we're going to understand where evil originated and then why we are where we are, we have to go back to Genesis. Because it's not only there we find why we're in a mess, but we also find out how to get out of that mess. H.G. Wells made this statement. He said, if there is a God that's good, then why doesn't he do something? And here's what he says. If he's all-powerful, he must not care. Or either he cares and he's not all-powerful. That's why I deny there's a God. I think there's people that we encounter that way all of the time. They don't know why the world is in such a mess. And they're asking, if there's such a good, powerful God, then why is there all this brokenness? Brokenness in marriage, brokenness in relationships, and brokenness in society. But those questions about God fail to recognize the real issue is not God. Our issue's us. Genesis tells us that very thing. C.S. Lewis made this statement. He said, I believe in the sun not because I saw it rise, but because of it I see everything else. He said, I believe in Christianity in the same way, because by it I see everything else. And so let's look and see what Genesis 3 says about why we're in the mess we're in and how we can get out of it. If you have your Bibles, Genesis 3. If you don't mind, we stand when we read. I don't know what your habit is, but if you don't mind standing with me, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. And I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. The Bible says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband. And help me out. Where was he? He was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. Genesis chapter 1 gives us the account of creation from the one who was there. The author of Genesis is the man Moses, but Moses wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So the one who knows about creation, God, gave it to a man, Moses. It never bothers me that when someone says, "I don't believe the Bible because it was written by men," to answer that question in this way, well, who else would it have been written by, right? God gave men the Word of God. So I don't have a problem with it being written by men. I just know that the Word of God is inspired, and every word is. So we know about creation from the one who was there, God, who spoke all things into existence. He spoke everything that is out of nothing, created everything that is out of nothing. Genesis chapter 2 gives us an account of the sixth day of creation. We have some more detail about how God created the animals and man, and what He created man for. And everything's beautiful up until this point. Everything's just right. Speaking of C.S. Lewis, it's much like when the kids find their way into the wardrobe, make their way into Narnia, and everything's beautiful. And then Edmund is tricked by the White Witch, and things go bad. That's chapter 3. Chapter 2, everything is good. God grades His creation and says, "It is good." He looks at man, He says, "Very good." The only thing that's not good is that man's alone, and so God creates for him a helpmeet. Yeah, He creates a wife named Eve. And there they are in the garden. And they've been given responsibility to cultivate that garden and to spread that garden into all of the world. That's the first mandate man had. We call that the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. That man had responsibility to work and to cultivate the garden and spread the garden into the world. And then we come to chapter 3 and we see what happens to man very early. A serpent comes into the garden. A serpent speaks to Eve. And Eve listens to the snake. Now, I don't know about you guys up here, but we have lots of snakes where we live. I don't like snakes. And we have bad snakes. We have snakes that will chase you. And they will not only chase you, if they bite you, they will put you at least in the hospital. And so I have never liked snakes. And this is a good reason. Because snakes are cursed. Now, I don't know if you have a pet snake or not, but I don't even believe in pet snakes, all right? I just don't want any snakes. This snake spoke to Eve. Someone asked me one time, "Do you really believe that a talking snake existed?" Man, I've been to the movies. I've seen robots transform and talk. And if man can make a creation that can talk, don't you believe that God can create a creature that can talk? So I do believe. I believe every word of it. Now, was this snake on its stomach or upright? We're not sure. Again, Genesis does not answer all of our questions, but we do know this. He was crafty, and he was cruel. And that's what I want you to see first in the text, in verse 1. This serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. And with his craftiness, he cruelly attacks humankind. He attacks God's creation. He does this because of who he is. We know from Ezekiel chapter 28 that the snake, the devil, is a fallen creature. And we learn in Ezekiel chapter 28 that when Satan was created, he was created in beauty and in wisdom. We're told that he is the vice president, or he is the one second in charge in heaven. He is over all of the angels. He is a musician, and he leads really well. He's beautiful, we're told as well. If you read Ezekiel, you'll find that he's covered in all types of incredible gems, all for the purpose of bringing glory to the Lord God Almighty. His role in heaven is to reflect the glory of God. And he's given responsibility over the other angels to lead them to do the same. But Ezekiel also tells us he's a free moral agent, that he can make a decision. And he makes a decision in his heart not to submit to the will of God. And unrighteousness is found in him. And so the prophet Isaiah gives more light to this creature that was given responsibility to lead other angels to bring glory to God. We learn in Isaiah chapter 14 that he said on five occasions, I will, what will he do? I will eventually ascend to the throne of God, or I will sit on the throne of God, the God Most High. He actually uses God's name El Elyon, which means the God who possesses the heavens and the earth, the God Most High. I want to be him. In other words, Satan was not ever willing at this point to say, your will be done, but instead, my will be done. Jesus references this particular occasion in Isaiah 14 in Luke when he says he saw Satan cast down to earth. So Satan is a created being. He's an angel that God gave responsibility to lead. Given responsibility to lead for what purpose? So that he might give glory to God and lead other angels to do the same. But he does not like that position. And as a result, rebels against God and is cast down. And now with malice, and you know what malice is, that is hatred with a desire to hurt, is going after God. And I can tell you as a parent, if you want to hurt me as a parent, attack my children. You ever seen a mama mad? You won't ever see a mama more mad than when somebody attacks her babies. You know, God put that in us. And Satan knows that to attack God is absolutely vanity. So what does he do? He attacks his creatures, his creation, his children. And this is what happens so cruelly. Not only is he cruelly attacking, he does it with tremendous craftiness as well. Notice the approach that Satan takes. He comes to Eve, he asks the question, has God actually said? He begins to place doubt in her heart concerning the Word of God. This is his approach, to cause her to think negatively about the character of God and the provision God had given her, by causing her to question whether or not God had actually said what God had said. Do you know every heresy, every false theology, false teaching, starts with the question, hath God said? You know, and I mentioned to you a moment ago, a friend of mine that I grew up with that's now an atheist. And there are several thoughts when it comes to God. There are those who deny the existence of God. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That atheistic idea, the ideology comes from a heart that desires there not be a God. It's more of a moral issue than it is a mental issue. And so the Bible says, because we don't want there to be a God, because if there is a God, there's accountability. The ungodly one, the fool, has said in his heart, there's no God. And there are not many atheists in the world. Most people would consider themselves agnostic, right? That's the second type of thought about God. That is, I think there's a being out there, just not sure where he is, who he is, and we can know him. There's a third idea about God, a third belief about God. That's theism. There's probably a God out there somewhere. There's probably a God out there somewhere. The person in AA would call him the higher power. The crass would call him the man upstairs. The Star Wars enthusiast would call him the Force. I mean, he's Mother Nature. He's somewhere. There's a force. There's a being. It's out there. There are actually Christians that have been duped into theism. And what I mean by this is, at this point, I think we need to understand that everything created, including the devil, was created by God. But there are Christians who begin to doubt whether that's actually the case. And maybe, just maybe, God created by utilizing natural evolution. Or he allowed things to just exist and then pushed them along through the forces or laws of nature. Whenever it is, I think, that a Christian begins to doubt the very word of God, they're in trouble. Including, and especially including, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Now, I want to tell you, I believe it's very key for the pastor, for the teacher, the theologian, to believe the Word of God to be an effective minister of the gospel, including the very first two chapters of the Bible that explain that God created everything by the word of His power. And I have no questions. I have no problem with that. And I hope you don't either. Because I believe the enemy will come along and cause us to question the Word of God as often as he possibly can. This is his cruel, crafty approach to us. Hath God really said? Did God create the earth in 6 days? Well, the scientist says no. The geologist says no. We can look all around us and find that there are those who think there's no way this world could have been just thousands of years old. It must be millions, in fact, billions of years old. I don't know the age of the earth, but I do know this. God has said very clearly that He spoke everything into existence by the word of His power. And I believe that God can do whatever God wants to do. And so when the enemy comes, he comes and he says, hey, hath God said? So let me ask you a question. If you begin to entertain the thoughts that maybe, just maybe, Genesis 1 and 2 are metaphorical, maybe, just maybe, Genesis 1 and 2 are a story that helps teach us about maybe how God started the process of creation, but not really to be trusted. Do you believe that because you don't want to seem to others around you as ignorant? Are you adopting worldly ideas about creation just because you don't want people to look down on your belief? Are you adopting those ideas because you haven't studied for yourself? Have you spent time reading books that Henry Morris have written, that other incredible creation scientists have written, that you might understand how that this world was created the way God said it was? There are a lot of questions that theistic evolutionists have to answer, and they can't. They can't answer how matter came from nothing. There's some real gaps. Or how that matter evolved into complex life. Or how, and this is very key, how life evolved into human being. A theistic evolutionist cannot answer those questions, nor can a naturalistic evolutionist. Nowhere do we ever find that simple organisms evolve or develop into more complex organisms. We see adaptation between species, but never the changes of species upwards, only downward, which shows us, again, when science agrees with the Bible, it's because the Bible's true and science just happens to catch up. Now, I want you to just be confident in the Word of God. And I want you to know the devil's going to attack it constantly. His cruel approach is to come to you, God's creation, and say, you really believe that? I mean, you really think that it's wrong to live together before you're married if you're committed to one another? Do you really think that God would not want you to enjoy sex outside of marriage? You're going to get married eventually. Do you really think that God meant what he said when he says, stay pure to marriage? Do you really think God meant what he said when he said, obey my commandments? The devil's constantly approaching even those in ministry. Like we're not insulated from the devil just because we've decided, hey, we're going to serve God. In fact, here's the deal. The devil never stops attacking. Never forget that. Right, some dear people in my church that have recently come to me and said, Pastor, I feel like I'm being under the attack of Satan more now than ever. And probably that might be the case. But I have to remind them, he never stops. Like, he never stops attacking. He never stops scheming, strategizing. He wants to take you down. And know this, He will do whatever it takes to attack you at your most vulnerable moment, to ask you the question, do you think God really minds if you sin? Do you think God's really going to judge you? He understands the way you were made. He understands that you have this temperament, that you have this proclivity. Does God really care? God's word is true. And the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so here we see Satan's cruel attack with Eve, right? He says to her, look, I don't think God's going to care that you eat of this tree. So he asks this question, did God actually say, look at this text in verse 1, did God actually say to you, don't eat of every tree of the garden? And then Eve then makes a mistake. She answers back the devil. Now, look, there are different ideas about how we should answer the devil. And by the way, just so that the record's straight, I don't know that I've ever encountered the devil. I've certainly encountered the enemy, demons. The devil's not God. He's not all-knowing, and he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once, and I'm not sure he ever messes with me. But the enemies, the demons, his forces certainly do. And you can rest assured, they're most active in the congregation. They're most active in mission organizations. They're most active in those who are attempting the work of the gospel. You can rest assured of that. The misnomer is, the devil's down. He's down in the red light district. He's down where the drug addicts live. He's down where some of you used to live and you got away from that. Trust me on this. He is very, very active in our congregations and in our ministries. He loves to sow discord among the brethren. He loves to work doubt in the hearts of believers. He loves to attack in the home, marriages, and families, the first institution that was given by God to spread His glory throughout all of the earth. So He's always attacking. He never stops. Here's the thing. How many of you growing up as a student in ministry ever heard someone say, God has a purpose for your life? Anybody ever hear that? It's true, and it's somewhat true. It's syrupy a little bit, but you know what God's purpose is for our lives? It was given to us in Genesis chapter 2. We were created in the image of God so that we might reflect His glory in this world, all right? That reflect His glory in this world. And that we might not only reflect His glory in this world, but that we might reflect His glory in our homes as well. That we will populate this world with others that do the same. Now, there's much more that can be said about the Imago Dei, but I want you to know those two areas are where the devil is constantly attacking us in our purpose. So if I were to say God has purpose for your life, or someone says that, get it. Yeah, what is it? To glorify God in this world so that others might know Him, and in my home so that my family might. He's going to attack in those two areas because he wants to take away our purpose. So I could say it this way. Hey, Satan has a purpose for your life. And that would be accurate. He's gunning for us. He's cruel. He's constantly attacking. So in this text, Eve answers back. She says, and this is pretty amazing, really, the way she says it. Look with me in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So notice the flow here. I'm assuming most of you are very familiar with Genesis 1 and 2. And you're familiar with the command that was given to Adam, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden. But Eve does this. She denies God's incredible gift to her. So here's what God says to Eve and Adam. He says it to Adam. Adam gives it to Eve. You can have every tree in the garden. Like, there are some trees that are just good to look at. In chapter 2, we learn that God planted trees in the garden that were pleasant to the eyes. They were aesthetic. And so, Adam, I want you to spread that all over the world. I want you to have some trees that just look nice. And then there's some other trees that are going to be food for you, and I want you to cultivate those as well. And all of those trees you can have to eat from. You can eat from those, and the beasts are going to eat from the vegetation. And every animal on the earth is going to have vegetation, and no one's going to eat meat at this point. Everyone's a vegetarian, including the animals of the earth. And so you can have it all. But you come to chapter 3 and Eve doesn't even think that way. She's like, well, he didn't say we could have all of the trees. She leaves out the fact that God didn't give, that God gave her all the trees. I used to teach student ministry. I was a student pastor for a long time. And I don't know, what's a big mall around here? Do you have a big mall close by? No. Like Manchester, is that like, there's stuff to shop there? Yeah, if you're rolling your eyes, like, yeah. But just suppose you've got to go to Manchester. And you go there and you've got to pick up this special present for somebody. You're like, got to go to Manchester, got to have to get this one gift. That's the only thing they want. They're so hard to buy for. You get anybody that in your life? So you go there, you know it's the best price. You show up in Manchester and there's a parade and you don't know what it's about. And they're like, what's the parade for? Well, we're celebrating our 1 millionth customer in Manchester outlets. You're like, that's cool. No, what's really cool is you're it. Like me, I want it. Yeah, you're it. Well, what does that mean? You can have anything you want in any of these stores all day. It's all yours. You're like, this is crazy. You're posting it on Instagram, man. You've got chat. You're going to town on just letting everybody know. What do you want? Like, tell me. Send me your list. I'm getting it all. This is awesome. Oh, by the way, there's a Taco Bell down there. You can go anywhere, but you just can't go to the Taco Bell. And you're like, who cares about Taco Bell? Man, I'm into this thing. I'm going to the coach. We're gonna get some stuff. And you pile all that stuff up, but you begin to think, why can't I go to Taco Bell? That doesn't seem right. I can go everywhere, but not Taco Bell. You wouldn't think that way, right? He said, that's how the enemy works. That's how he makes us feel. As if God is keeping something from us. And you know what? We're curious. We begin to think about, I wonder why I can't run to the border. I mean, I want some Taco Bell, man. Why can't I do that? You know that the Bible tells us that in 1 John, everything that's in the world appeals to our eyes, our flesh, and the pride of life. In other words, the same temptation that was given Eve. It looked good for food. It seemed like something she would want. And it'd make her wise. It'd make her like God. It would be an experience she'd never had. And she had forgotten God's incredible provision. Listen to me. God has provided for you everything that you need in life. He's created you not only to glorify, but he's created you to enjoy Him as well. Everything He's created points to His incredible goodness. I mean, when you take in good food, you know, that reminds me of how good my God is. I coach football. I tell those boys that play football that don't know God, I ask them the question, I'm like, how cool is football? It's great. It's the best sport ever. I was like, well, then how good must our God be that He created a game, created you to be able to play a game like football? He must be awesome. He's better than football. He's better than pizza. He's far better than Taco Bell. But all those incredible things point to the fact that he's awesome. And it's the enemy that wants to downplay God's provision for us. God said, you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Well, then you know what happens next, right? She adds to the Word of God. She says, well, God says that we can't eat it, nor should we touch it. We can't even touch it. Now, there's some discussion among theologians as to whether or not maybe somewhere along the line, Adam said to Eve, when you go grocery shopping, stay off aisle 13. See that tree over there? Don't even go there. But later, God repeats the prohibition in chapter 3, and He does not include the phrase, you shall not touch it, which leads me to believe that what God had said is you shall not eat it because there was nothing wrong with the tree. There was nothing wrong with the tree. Yet God said, don't eat it. So she doesn't follow God's commands, and she's deceived, isn't she? The Bible says that she eats the fruit. 1 Timothy says it was Adam that was created first, but it was Eve that was deceived. Before this, no deception. Before this, everything in the garden's great. I mean, this is an awesome time for them as a married couple to enjoy fellowship with God. And then she gives it to her husband. And where Eve was deceived, Adam rebelled. He knew that he was not to eat of this tree, but he ate it anyway. What happened next? Well, you know, innocence is lost. They see each other as naked, and they're ashamed. They are naked, and they're ashamed. Up until this point, the Bible says at the end of chapter 2, they're naked, they are unashamed. There's nothing between them, Adam and Eve, nothing between them, and there's nothing between God. They're transparent and they're pure. They're innocent. Now they've sinned, they've rebelled, and they are ashamed. And they run and hide. Now, I won't read the text because I think you're very familiar with it, but you know where they ran to, right? Let's go to the trees. God will never find us there. And let's make clothes out of fig leaves. And they cover themselves up with fig leaves, and they hear God coming in the cool of the day. They hear God coming in the cool of the day. And that used to be the most incredible sound they'd ever heard. Before this point, it was, God's coming. Let's go spend time with God. And now, they're hiding. They hear. It's horrible. And the love that they've had for God has been replaced with fear. God says, and you know this, Adam, where are you? We were naked. We hid ourselves. And God asks this question, who told you? Who told you you were naked? I want you to lean in right here because, guys, this is the world we live in. It doesn't matter that someone says, I don't believe in God, or I don't think that he exists, or I don't think he can be known, or he's the great eye in the sky, he's this imaginary force, doesn't matter. Here's what everyone knows. Everyone knows they're naked before God. Just last week, maybe you saw where Matt Lauer made a statement after being fired because of his conduct. Matt Lauer said, there is enough truth in the statements made about me to make me embarrassed and ashamed. This world knows what sin is. Look at the media right now pointing their crooked finger at people that have misused other people sexually. And they're saying they're wrong and they ought to step down and they ought to be fired. Do you know why? Because everyone knows before God we are naked and ashamed. In other words, everyone knows we're sinners. Everyone knows. So what do? We do what Adam and Eve did at the loss of innocence. They began a religion. Let's fix this. Let's hide our sin. Let's pretend we're not sinners until that doesn't work anymore. Let's fix it. That begins a new religious effort. Let's fix our sin. And folks, that's where humankind is. We know that we're broken, and so we must fix our sin. We must fix the brokenness that's within us. And what do? We run to whatever we think will fix it. For some, that's education. For some, that's money. For some, that's sex. For some, that's alcohol or chemicals. For some, it's religion. We want to fix this. And the more of that stuff we bring into our lives to try to fix our lives, the more broken we become. That's why you and I run into people that once were in church and they say, that didn't work for us. Well, what were you trying to do with that? They're trying to fix the brokenness on the inside with religious works. And then the next thing that Adam does is, you know what he does? He says, well, God, you know, this woman you gave me. I mean, he blames the snake. Adam blames the woman. Then he finally figures out, wait a minute, it's you. You gave her to me. It's your fault. He begins to blame God. God, if you're so good, why did you allow this to happen? You know, it'd be like me saying, man, God, why'd you make pizza so good? I ate one more piece than I should have eaten. You make that cheese. Man, you know what? It's hot and it's melty and that pepperoni mixes with it. It's so good. Why didn't you make it taste like broccoli, God? I wouldn't have overeaten. As if that's God's fault. He blamed God. And then what came next was that Adam and Eve, they begin to experience death for the first time. Don't you think about this, and I'm bringing this to a close. They'd never experienced death of any kind. They never had a pet die. They'd never been to a funeral. They don't know what death is. But everything begins to die. In verse 7, their relationship with God begins to die. Verse 8, their relationship with one another begins to die as they hide because of their embarrassment from God and from their nakedness. They're not right between each other. They're not right with God. The environment begins to die. Right? Everything begins to die. They're eventually going to experience physical death. God was going to look at Adam, and he says to Adam, "You came from dust, and to dust you will return." And they're going to experience spiritual death because God puts an angel in verse 24 in front of the garden to keep them from going back to the garden so they don't go to the tree of life and land there in the state of sin forever. They're going to experience physical death, but far worse, they're going to experience spiritual death if something's not done to fix their brokenness. Now, all of you are in ministry. And every one of us constantly, regardless of whether we're in ministry or not, are facing people all around us that are in this broken state of sin. Naked before God, and everything around them is dying. Their relationships are dying. Their environment's dying. Their body's dying. But this is so key. Their soul one day will die in a place called hell forever. Hell is the second death. It is the ultimate death. Wage of sin. It is the place where suffering never ends. And everywhere we go, whether it's to the grocery store or the coffee shop or to a congregation that's never heard the gospel, we're confronted with eternal souls that have been duped by the enemy to believe that they can fix themselves and that one day it'll be okay. But we know the truth. Sin leads to death. And the only hope for sin is a Savior. You know in Genesis 3, and I know you know Genesis 3, how God sacrifices an animal, covers up the nakedness of Adam and Eve after the shedding of blood. What does that point to? It points to that time when there would be a Savior born in this world who would live a sinless life, who would be tempted like the first Adam when he went before the enemy in the wilderness, and the enemy said, "Here's bread, not good for the flesh. Doesn't it look good to take over the world? And if you'll cast yourself off the temple, you'll experience the pride of life." And our representative, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, did not bow to the enemy nor to his flesh, but surrendered to the will of God and did what the devil and what Adam would not do. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he became our representative in life. And the only way to escape the sin and what we deserve that all of us have committed is to have another representative, the second Adam, that's Jesus Christ. And guys, when we confront people, when we talk to them about Jesus, we can tell them this story. We can tell them when they say, "Man, things are bad." Well, I don't understand how somebody walks in a church and shoots it up, or a school and shoots little children, or blows up a mosque, or attacks elderly people. I don't understand why we're in such a mess. Every one of us in here can get in that conversation and say, "Yeah, it wasn't supposed to be that way. Hey, God created everything perfectly. It was good. But what marred it all is sin. And the only hope for our sin is a Savior. Not becoming more educated or building better societies, or all of those things may help, or certainly not alcohol, not chemicals, not popularity, not religion. There's only one hope, and that is the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, who came and lived a life we can't live as our substitute and died a death on the cross as our sacrifice to save us from impending eternal death. That's the message we have, y'all. This is what we have to preach. This is why we give our lives to ministry, because we have a hope of forgiveness, restoration, and eternal life. And I want to cheer you on to continue in your ministry of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, thank you for giving us such a clear understanding of how things have gone wrong and how you've made everything right. And I pray that there would be much confidence today in God, every heart of every minister in this room to continue to preach the gospel with love and passion and never give up. Because, Lord, we have the truth. God, I pray if there's anyone here that's being duped by the devil in any way, whether it's doubt, lack of faith, unbelief, in any part of your word, that God, they would turn to you recognizing the enemy's a liar, the father of lies, and he has a motive to murder. And God, I pray that they'll confess that unbelief and in faith turn to you. And Father, I pray for anyone in here that's not truly born again, that may be in this school, even preparing for ministry, but they've never been born again, that today they'd come to Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.